Excuse me.
Church, today is a day that, as Christians, we celebrate this as of the utmost importance, Resurrection Sunday. It's not merely a day that merely culturally ties Christians together across the globe, although it does do that. And it's not simply, we don't simply celebrate it because there's some stunning moral example or moral story about how God can make new things out of old circumstances, though he can do that as well. Now, the resurrection of Christ is one of the vital, most central events to the ministry of Jesus Christ. And it's central to our salvation, church. So without the death of Christ, there would be no payment for sin. And the same is true for the resurrection. Without Christ rising from the grave, there is no hope of a future resurrection. That's why we celebrate the resurrection, because Christ did something that no one had ever done. He rose from the grave and did not die again. There were those at different times throughout the Old and New Testament had been raised from the dead, but unlike them, unlike his friend Lazarus, they died again. But Christ did not. Christ didn't die again. So this morning what I want to do is I want to use the text that Brother Joe read this morning as a launching pad to examine the doctrine of the resurrection and many of its important facets. So this morning, the sermon is more of a doctrinal exposition as opposed to just a strictly topical sermon. So the three things I'd like us to focus on, to consider, and for you, church, to meditate upon this next week is first this, the historicity of the resurrection. Secondly, the significance of the resurrection, and thirdly, the resurrection as the cause of our salvation. The historicity, and the significance, and the resurrection as the cause of our salvation. And if you're furiously taking notes trying to get that down, that I'm going to repeat those again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word that you've given us. We thank you that you did live a life and were crucified according to the Scriptures and did rise again according to the Scriptures. For as the Scriptures, even in the Old Testament, that were long anticipating, long awaiting for, long looking forward to, and foreshadowing the day that you would come, our Redeemer. So Lord, I pray that if we have not considered that before, or if we've brushed it off as fanciful or fictional, that we'd be challenged this morning to contend with the stubborn but true facts of Scripture, that Christ did defeat the grave, that Christ did rise again and didn't die again. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Church, would you look at just verses 12 to 14 of our text from 1 Corinthians this morning? Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. In modern Judaism, there's this weird distinction that many Jews, not all Jews, but many Jews have, and it's the separation of belief and culture. Belief and culture, two different categories, two different buckets. Many, not all, modern Jews will celebrate the Passover that was instituted out of coming out of Egypt, time of redemption for Old Testament Jews. And they'll still celebrate today while not believing that it actually happened. Is that weird? Is that strange? If it didn't happen, what's the point? What's the point of celebrating it? That's part of what Paul's saying here. Imagine if our break from the British Empire had never happened. But we would celebrate the 4th of July and our independence. Oh, this is part of our culture. But it never happened. The two don't fit together. It doesn't make sense. This is what Paul is saying here. Verse 12 to 14. If Jesus did not rise from the grave, what's the point of preaching as though he did? Why are we even here? And he's right. The point of gathering, and what would be the point of gathering on Sunday morning to celebrate something that wasn't true? Something that we didn't believe was true. But cultural significance isn't a sufficient answer. Jesus Christ made the claim that he was God. That is not a spiritual guru. That is a very central claim to the Christian faith. That is a bold claim to make if it wasn't true. That's not a belief that one just flippantly adheres to. If Christ didn't rise from the grave, then what you hear on a Sunday morning is nothing more than an extended monologue on spiritual matters. But that's not what we believe. We believe in the resurrection because it's a fact of history. Because it happened. Now, I'm going to make the assumption that there are some of you here that you're a natural skeptic. Or perhaps you're here on Sunday morning with your family, you've made your obligated visit to church once a year, and it's okay, Easter Sunday and all that, but you really don't believe that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. So I just want to try something out this morning. I want to challenge the inner skeptic in you. If you wanted to convince someone that a historically significant event took place 2,000 years ago, under the reign of the Roman Empire, if you wanted to convince somebody that it happened, what would you do? Or if you wanted to believe and study that, if something happened, what would you do? Well, I think what you would do is you'd ask for evidence of the event. You'd go examine, well, what do we have? What kind of documentation? What kind of historical accounts of witnesses? You would want to test the veracity of these witnesses. Who are these people making these claims? Can they be trusted? Do the facts match the reality of what we have? Are they contradicting each other? Is there any archaeological data to support your claim? Is there any event in history that will leave its residue on history, its fingerprints, if you will, upon the world we live in? Does the evidence for this event compare with other events like it? Does it have a veracity to it? Is it compelling? So, for example, let's take a figure from human history that most people, I'm going to assume, would be like, yeah, I think he probably existed. That's Julius Caesar. I think if somebody were to say, like, hey, do you think Julius Caesar was a real person? He'd be like, yeah. I don't have any reason to doubt that he did. Okay, well, if somebody were to make a claim to the contrary and say, Julius Caesar never existed. Well, okay, here's what you have to deal with. You would have to somehow explain away the commentary on the Gallic Wars that was originally written by Julius Caesar himself. You'd have to explain how his image ends up on the currency of Rome, the coins. You'd have to look at the different busts and statues, and remarkably, there's some variation, but they all have a very similar appearance of the same kind of person. And you just have to contend with all the other references throughout history where he's just spoken about in passing. Look, yeah, Caesar did this, Caesar did that. Of course he's a real person. He's just assumed to be a real person. Now consider this. Julius Caesar is less attested to. There is later, fewer, smaller, less significant evidence for him than that of Jesus Christ. And yet some are skeptical about whether Jesus existed or rose from the grave. When it comes to the historicity of the resurrection of Christ, there are at least these facts that are agreed upon by Christians and non-Christian scholars. At least these. One, that Jesus was a real person and that he was executed by the Romans through crucifixion. Two, that he was placed in a tomb by a member of the Sanhedrin, Joseph of Arimathea. Three, that 3 days later the tomb was found empty. Four, that the disciples who scattered after Jesus' death were scared, but came back with a roaring confidence that they had seen the risen Christ, and their lives were changed forever for it. And five, that the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all written within the lifetime of Christ's death and resurrection, attest to this. Different emphasis, different focuses for each of them, but they all attest to the resurrection of Christ. And the explanation that makes the best sense of the data that we have, the facts we have, is to go along with the claim that the disciples actually made, that Christ rose from the grave. There have been different contenders, different alternative theories, like, well, I don't believe that can happen. Well, the alternative theories usually fall into one of the three variations, rival these categories, these rival claims. But each of them fails miserably. The first is the swoon theory. It's a theory that Jesus appeared to die, that he passed out, perhaps, on the cross, or he maybe even faked it, pretended to be asleep, and the Romans took him down, put him in a grave, but he actually wasn't dead. Well, this fails for many reasons. First, the Romans were really, really, really good at killing people. They're professionals at this. They knew how to do this. They crucified perhaps millions of people in the 40 generations of the Roman Empire. Two, what's just baffling about this is that when they were surprised that Jesus was dead after he had been lashed and beaten and broken and he was up on the cross, to check to see if he was dead, they stabbed him with a spear in his side. If he wasn't dead, that would have killed him. But interestingly, the Gospel of John takes note, and John's not a physician of any kind, he wasn't like Luke, and he takes note that blood and water came out of of Jesus when he was stabbed with a spear. Well, medical doctors commented on that, said, well, this is what Jesus had, was, and I don't know if I'm mispronouncing it, so please forgive me, I'm quoting a medical doctor here, a hemorrhothorax. It's where in the stillness of the body, the heaviness of the red blood cell separates from the lighter plasma. So when stabbed, what would appear to be blood and water came out. Well, Jesus was dead on the cross then. He was dead. That theory fails. The second theory is that they were just hallucinating. Now, it's certainly possible to hallucinate. I don't know if it's even possible without drugs, but just sleep deprivation or even grief, extreme grief, can cause you to hallucinate. And usually the way that manifests itself is where you see somebody, like, I thought I saw my friend. I thought I saw so-and-so who died. But it doesn't last. It doesn't linger. And most definitely what doesn't happen is mass hallucination, where everybody, or all these people, are seeing the exact same thing. It doesn't happen. And what never, never, never happens, we have mass hallucination that endures for something like 40 days. It doesn't happen. This theory just fails. It falls in its place. The third theory, and this is what was circulated by the opponents of Jesus and the disciples, was that the disciples stole the body. They stole the body and then said, yeah, see, empty tomb, Jesus is raised from the dead. Well, that fails on the fact that they later saw Jesus. If it was just a stolen body, it would be a dead body just located someplace else. What's more, though, you have to deal with the fact that there was a stone placed over the entrance of the tomb. The stone is estimated to perhaps be 3,000 pounds. So you're going to just show up and boop, push the stone away. What's more is that there was a guard on the tomb. Whether it was a Roman guard or a Jewish guard, we don't know for certainty. But if it was a Roman guard, it would have been placed with a seal, and under the threat of death, they would have been there to guard the tomb. So here's what would have to happen to go along with this idea that the body was stolen. These untrained fishermen, I mean, some were tax collectors and other things, but untrained in fighting, men show up, somehow, that after they've been scared and scattered, are organized enough to get past the Romans without killing them, because there's no record of them being killed, remove the stone, remove the body, and then say he was risen from the dead while faking his appearance. It's the kind of thing that's made of conspiracy theories. You have to just keep making more and more stuff up. And the simpler explanation is that Jesus rose from the grave. And what's perhaps the most compelling evidence for the fact that Christ rose from the grave is what we find in Scripture. It's the changed lives of the disciples. If Jesus didn't rise from the grave, if that was a farce, if that was fake, if that wasn't true, imagine you're a disciple. What would it take for you to go to your death for something you knew wasn't true? What would it take for you to die for a lie? These men, all except for John, all except for the evangelist, the apostle John, were martyred for their faith. Peter was crucified upside down, as church history tells us. These people were disowned from the synagogues. They were put out. They were ridiculed. They were persecuted. They went to their deaths. You don't do that for something you know is a lie. Furthermore, the attestation of Scripture is amazing. Looking at verse 6 and 8 of our passage again. Then he, Jesus, appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Well, maybe there's some variation of the theory here where the disciples, maybe the Romans took this body. I don't know what happened. Maybe the body just disappeared. Maybe it fell in some little trap door. But they found somebody that looked like Jesus. And they said, hey, be Jesus. He's their double. He's their lookalike. They're somehow to dress him up, look like Jesus. A few weeks ago, I was watching Mythbusters with my kids. And the myth that they were testing in Mythbusters on Discovery Channel was that from the old TV show Mission Impossible, which there's the franchise, you know, with Tom Cruise now. And one of those hallmarks of Mission Impossible, one of the things that comes up again and again are the masks. You know the masks I'm talking about? The rubber mask. They look, the likeness is studied. Of course, it's the same person. And then they peel off the mask. Ah, it was him the whole time. So Mythbusters put this to the test. Could you do this? Could you make a mask that good with that detail? So they contracted a special effects studio that there in San Francisco, one of the people that they do this kind of things for different studios. They came in and they did a cast of the two co-stars. Now these are $50,000 masks that they're creating. Incredibly detailed. They use these high def photos and then they paint and sculpt the mask to match its skin tone. They individually sew in every hair follicle. That alone takes 2 weeks. It's the hair is cut to match and look like that exact person. Then what they did is they took the two co-stars, they had a mask of each of them, and they swapped each other, right? Each wore the mask of the other person. What they did is that they had a ruse where they had people come into their studio, and they say, you're here to point this laser pointer at this sign down here. And they had one of the other people over there and say that administered the test. So they're not even directly looking at this person. He's sort of in the periphery. And they asked him at the end, at what point did you realize it wasn't him, it was the co-star? All of them were like, yeah, like right away. Like the moment they spoke, I could tell something was wrong. One of the other people in the show said, like, is that a wax figure? Like, it seemed off. It looked weird. And it did, like, because the faces are shaped differently. It was too bulgy, too short. The voice doesn't match. The mannerism, the gait. All of that was spotted within seconds. So the idea that we're going to find a lookalike for Jesus, and we're going to fool the disciples that lived with him for 3 years, we're going to fool 500 people. It's the things that conspiracy theories are made of. It's so unlikely, it's laughable. Friends, Jesus didn't appear just to the disciples, but to over 500 people. Imagine giving each of those time to give a testimony in a court of law. It would take months. It would take forever. And we could spend an entire series just hammering this point. But I won't do that. I want to point you to one good resource that is a good primer to talk about the veracity for the case of the resurrection. And that's the book, The Case for Christ, by Lee Strobel. And if you're like, I don't want to read a book. Okay. It's okay. There's a movie called The Case for Christ. Watch the movie and then read the book. And a wonderful resource to get you thinking in this direction. The veracity of the historicity of the resurrection aside, we need to talk about the significance of this, though. There are just at least three things I want to point you toward. The first detail, the first significance of the resurrection, the first point of this is that it validates Jesus as a real prophet. It validates Jesus as a real prophet of God. A prophet is one of the three offices that Christ had. He was and is a prophet, priest, and king. He is indeed the prophet, the great high priest, and the long-awaited king to sit on the throne of David. Jesus predicted his resurrection several times before he went to the cross. And when I say predict, I don't mean it like the game is coming up and you're giving your predictions, which is at best guessing, right? Maybe calculated guessing of years of being a Cards fan, and you're predicting how things are going to go out. And how often do you get that right? There's so many variables. But Jesus, he doesn't guess. He foretold what would happen. You know, the cross, church, we just got to think about this. The cross was a surprise to everybody but Jesus. Because Israel was under Roman rule, even though under Jewish law, execution would be done by stoning, not by crucifixion. That was a Roman thing. But because they were under the rule of the Romans, they had to go to the Romans and ask permission to execute somebody. They had to get permission to kill anyone. And that's where the unexpected happened, is when the Jews betrayed their kinsmen and called for the death by the oppressors and said, "We have no king but Caesar." In the Old Testament law in Deuteronomy said that anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. But Jesus didn't predict his death by guessing. He said it would happen. He declared that it would be, and it was. If a prophet got a prediction wrong, then he's not a prophet. By Old Testament standards, he's supposed to be put to death. But it happened. What he foretold, what he predicted, came to pass. This vindicates Jesus and his office of prophet. Jesus rightly foretold of his death and resurrection, of dying and rising from the grave. And that proves that he was a true prophet long awaited for since the days of Moses. Secondly, the significance of the resurrection confirms that Jesus was innocent of sin. It confirms he was innocent of sin. If Jesus were a mere man, a simple man, he would have sinned, and his death on the cross would not appease the wrath of God. It would not pay for anybody's sin. That's why Jesus had to die, friends. Because he was the blameless sacrifice. The entire Old Testament sacrificial system was anticipating and looking forward to. He was and is the spotless Lamb of God. He was and is and forever be the sinless Son of God. He was the sacrifice that was perfect and complete. And in one sacrifice does away with all of the Old Testament sacrificial system. One sacrifice once and for all. One that he sat down from his work and cries out on the cross, "It is finished." There was no need for any more sacrifices after the death of Christ. Anyone, church, who dies in their sins, who has not been covered by the blood of Christ, will face the second death, which is hell. The reason Jesus never faces the second death himself is because his perfect obedience is life and death was sufficient to pay for our sins and appease the punishment, the wrath of God. The reason there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus is because Christ was not condemned to a second death. In Psalm 16, one of the scriptures from the Old Testament, in our passage where it said that he was raised according to the scriptures, this is one of those scriptures that was anticipating that. This is one that Paul is leaning upon. Psalm 16. It says this, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." Jesus didn't lay in a grave and rot, but was raised, friend. He wasn't abandoned, but was raised. The path for Jesus to die and rise again was laid before him long before his kinsmen knew that they would betray him. It was foretold long before there was a Roman Empire or any empire. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was always, always part of the plan of God to redeem his people. Only the innocent, blameless, sinless Son of God could pioneer, make a way of salvation for us. Now this leads us to the last point of the significance. Well, there's many more, but the three that we're going over this morning. The third significance of the resurrection is this. Three, it proves that God accepted His atonement for our sin. The resurrection of Christ proves that God accepted His atonement for our sin. And what that means is that the sacrifices of Jesus' own body, His own blood for sinners, was accepted by the Father. It means that the blood of Christ was enough. It was sufficient to cover the sins of all who call upon the name of the Lord. It was sufficient to pay for the offense of our sin, of God's wrath that was poured out upon the Son, the sinless Son of God, in place of sinners, such as you and me. Jesus is our substitute in death, friends. And that's good news. That's good news. That's why the resurrection of Christ is significant. Now, I want to add to this now, and I want us just to consider the resurrection of life that we haven't done before, and something we haven't perhaps thought about, and that's the resurrection as the cause of our salvation. So let's dive into that a little bit. This is an aspect that's underemphasized, it's often glossed over. There are three things of this I want to bring to your attention with this. And I wish I could say that this is a result of my own brilliance. I am standing on the shoulders of many theologians who have gone before me. But here are the three things. Here's how the resurrection is the cause of our salvation. One, Christ's resurrection brings justification and forgiveness. Christ's resurrection brings justification and forgiveness. Secondly, that Christ's resurrection established peace with God. And third, that Christ's resurrection ushers in the new creation. So let's walk through each of those. First, that Christ's resurrection brings justification and forgiveness. So what is that? Justification. Well, that is the legal declaration by God where sinners are declared simultaneously not guilty and simultaneously not guilty and righteous in the eyes of God. Justification is absolutely necessary for our salvation. No one will enter into the presence of the Lord in the new heavens and the new earth that was not justified. When we think of this reality of the Christian faith, our hearts naturally gravitate toward the cross. That's where we think of justification. Because it was on the cross that Christ died for sinners. It was on the cross where He took the punishment we deserve. And it is by faith in the sinless Son of God, by asking for forgiveness, that justification can be applied to anyone. And they can be declared not guilty and righteous simultaneously in the sight of God. But we would be remiss to overlook the empty tomb when we think of this. As it is written in Romans 4, verses 23 to 25, speaking of Christ's righteousness, it, Christ's righteousness, will be counted to us who believe in Him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. To put it simply, friends, Jesus did not only die for sinners so that all who call upon the name of the Lord would be saved, but He also was raised for our justification. He was raised for our forgiveness. He was raised so that all those who come to Him in saving faith will be saved. Friends, Christ died for our trespasses. That simply means our sins, all those things that break God's laws revealed in His Word and written on our hearts. Every single one of us, every person has ever lived, with the exception of Christ, has been and is born into sin. We're naturally bent. We naturally gravitate like magnetism to lie, to veil the truth, to sin, to selfishly to seek our own, to lash out at others, to make idols of our own pursuits, our lifestyle, to place ourselves in the throne of our own lives, our own hearts. Always putting ourselves in charge, but we're not. We're all guilty of sin, and the punishment we deserved was the cross. Do you know what the cross was? The cross was damnation made visible. It was what we deserve. And Jesus stood in the place of the sinner. He hung in torment in place of sinners. That's you and me. That's the punishment we rightly deserve. That's what we have earned. We've earned death, and yet God provided a way to be reconciled with Him. And that's by trusting in Jesus. That He freely forgives all who come to Him with a contrite heart and a bent knee of submission. On the cross, Christ took the punishment that we deserve so we can have forgiveness. And in the grave, He rises so that we can be justified and made like the one who was pierced. Without the resurrection, there could be no forgiveness or the completion of justification. The second reason the resurrection is the cause of our salvation is this, is that Christ's resurrection established peace with God. In Romans 5, starting in verses 6 through 10, it says this, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps a good person, one would dare to even die. But God shows His love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life." Here again we're on good grounds to think of the cross as the place where Christ reconciles sinners to us. Reconciliation, that's the act of the action of ending a war, a conflict between two parties. Now, that's our natural sinful state, at war with our Creator, at odds with Him, rebelling against Him, committing treason against His holy law. And this is what the cross does. It purchases and it creates a peace between the sinner who calls upon the name of the Lord and surrenders to Him and between Jesus Christ. That's reconciliation. The cross is central to that. But the resurrection is here too, friends. Look at verse 10 with me one more time. "For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled," listen here, "shall we be saved by His life." It's subtle, but it's absolutely there. Life following death. That's how we're saved. That's resurrection language. The cross of Christ and the empty tomb, the empty grave. Those are two inseparable links in this path to salvation. And you take one away from the other, it doesn't matter which one you take away, you don't have salvation. You need the cross and the empty tomb. You need the cross and the resurrection. If the tomb is empty, then our preaching is in vain. If the grave still has a corpse in it, then that's what you can look forward to. Going to the ground and rotting. But because Christ did rise from the grave, we have everything to look forward to. There is life after life and life after death. And here's the last of the three ways that the resurrection is the cause of our salvation. It says Christ's resurrection ushers in the new creation. Now, church, you live in a true story that is unfolding in history. It really is this grand drama of redemption that began long before you were born. It goes back to the beginning of all things where God created the world and everything in it. And in His creation, He saw it was good. He placed the first humans, our first parents, Adam and Eve. He put them in a garden where they were given this right to exercise dominion over creation under the lordship of God. They had unparalleled access to the Most High. They lived in peace and harmony without sin, without shame. But because of the disobedience of Adam, our first representative of the whole human race, the one man sinned, entered the world in death through sin. And since instead of Adam, sin and death have reigned, they're part of the world that we know it. We take it as this is the way it's supposed to be, and it's not. It's a normal part of a world that has been fallen and disordered by the curse of sin. sin and death have reigned as part of this world. But this is its reign where humanity was meant to flourish. We were meant to have unbroken communion with God. And the way that the communion with God can be restored is through the reconciling work of Jesus Christ. The Bible describes Jesus Christ as the new Adam. He is the new representative of the human race. He was obedient where the first Adam was not. He was faithful where the first Adam was not. He would destroy the works of the devil. He would conquer sin and he would vanquish death. And in his resurrection from the grave, he inaugurates, he begins, he starts, he ushers in the new creation. And with the new creation, the new humanity. And we see hints of this. You go back to the Gospels and see how Jesus begins to unveil this, reveal this throughout his earthly ministry. Where he comes and he begins to heal these physical infirmities of disease, causing the lame to walk, the blind to see, and the deaf to hear. He begins to disrupt the disruptions, to roll back the curse of the fall, as far as the curse is found. On all those physical infirmities, those illnesses that are healed, that are made well, those are signposts. Those are pointing to the new humanity that are part of this new creation. We needed to be brought to a new life where we wallowed in spiritual death. Now, one of the most beautiful scenes of this is it played out on the morning of Christ's resurrection when he appears to Mary. This happens in John chapter 20. I invite you to turn to that John 20. I'm going to read an extended portion of that. And here we come full circle to a reliable testimony of Scripture, an account. I think this is my favorite of the four accounts of Christ's resurrection. I'm going to read verses 1 through 18. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. And then Simon Peter came following him and went to the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there, and the face cloth that had been there on Jesus' head, not lying the linen cloth, but folded up and in a place by itself. And then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet he did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And she wept and she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I am not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord, and that he has said these things to her." I love this account. It gets you in the feels, doesn't it? That causes your heart to soar. Have you ever wondered, church, why Mary mistakes Jesus for the gardener? Well, certainly it was at least because they were in a garden. But there are layers to this. There's more than this. There's significance to this. The first creation began in a garden, and the new creation begins in a garden. Mary mistakes Jesus as the gardener because the new Adam, the faithful Adam, was picking up the unfinished work of the first and working the garden. The resurrection of Christ is the beginning of ushering in this new creation. It's the down payment of what is to come. It is, as Paul describes, He is the first fruits of the resurrection. Friends, Jesus Christ dies as your substitute. But He does not die as your substitute. He rises as your guarantor that you will rise with Him when He returns for His bride. Substitute in death and partner in the resurrection. How beautiful a picture is that? Friend, are you prepared to be counted among that number that will rise with Jesus Christ in the new heavens and the new earth? Do you believe this? That Jesus is who He said He was. That He did defeat death. He did die on a cross for your sins. And He did rise from the grave defeating death. If you do, you will part with Him in the resurrection. And if you don't, I want to challenge you. I want to invite you to repent from your sins and to come to Jesus Christ who freely forgives. Come to Jesus and be forgiven. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ the Lord is risen from the grave, you will be saved. For as it is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, the power of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Church, He is risen. Church, He is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank You for the cross. We thank You for the empty grave. We thank You that our labor to witness to others is not in vain because You defeated death. Lord, would You strengthen our faith in this account? Would You strengthen our faith to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth that Christ has risen from the grave? Lord, would You embolden our witness to this world which is passing away, and as we look forward and long to the next. In the name of Jesus Christ, the risen Son of God, we pray. Amen.